and welcome to the Word with Webb podcast. I'm Eric, and I'm here with Reverend Dr. Richard Webb.
Hi there.
In this show, we get a chance to nerd out on a variety of biblical topics with Pastor Richard.
We're going to do some really good nerding.
Yes, we are. But before we do that, I want to thank you for tuning into this episode and would like to ask you a quick favor. Our mission here at Hope is to reach out to the world around us and share the everlasting love of Jesus Christ. So if you could take a second to rate and review the show and maybe send it to a friend, that's one thing you can do to help reach more people. Also, if you ever have any questions for Richard or topics you'd like to hear discussed on the show, you can submit those by clicking the link in the description. That's linktree.com/wordwithweb. In today's episode, we're going over repentance and what's so good about it.
Yes, yeah, so most people don't think of that as like a warm and fuzzy word.
Right, right. So we may as well just jump right into the conversation because I think we got a lot to cover. And so I'll start out, Richard, with the question of what does the word repentance actually mean? That's not really a word we use in our everyday language.
I want to know what penance means. You know, can you pent?
Okay.
You know, because apparently we're repenting.
We're doing it again.
Yeah. Pent again.
Yeah.
So let me just first of all say what it doesn't mean, just to lay that on the table. It does not mean shame. It does not mean self-loathing. It does not mean high drama. And you know, so a lot of the I'm a worm stuff that often goes with sort of popular understanding of repentance just ain't there in the Bible. So let's talk about what is there. So there's two words, one in the Hebrew and one in Greek. The Greek word would also be used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible that people in the first century would have worked with. So all Jews would have been familiar with both definitions.
Okay.
And they're very complementary. So let's start with the Hebrew one. And it's part of a larger way of wisdom. So the Hebrew one is just a very simple word that means turn.
Okay.
Now, okay, what? How does that mean repent? Well, in the Hebrew mindset, God gave them the way of wisdom or the way of life, and that's the Torah. And the word Torah means instruction or the pathway. Sometimes we translate it law, but unfortunately in English that turns into rules, and we don't quite understand what's going on.
Mm-hmm.
But imagine a pathway that, and it's not the path to God; it's the path with God. And it's the path of the good life. Now, there are three words for sin, but they all essentially mean getting off the pathway. And now you're creating your own path and you get lost. And this is not a good path because it's not wise. It's foolish and will lead you to destruction.
Mm-hmm.
So when you kind of get a clue, whether, you know, God is the one who helps you get a clue, or you just make a big enough mess, then you begin to consider alternatives, and one of them might be to turn and get back on that path.
Mm-hmm.
So there's the path, getting off the path, and then the word is shuv, which is to turn around and get back on the path, where the good life is found and where God is. So that's the Hebrew concept of it. Notice there's a complete lack of drama in that.
Mm-hmm.
It's an action.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that action is usually accompanied by some thought, where you start rethinking your situation, and you start rethinking your assumptions about why you created your own path, and you begin to think, is there another way to see things? Which leads us to the New Testament word, which is metanoia, which literally means both to it means to change your thinking or rethink your thinking. And so metanoia sort of describes the process that creates the behavior of turning. So when Jesus says, repent, believe the good news, the kingdom of God is at hand, he's not saying, you're scum, feel bad about being scum, get on your knees, tell me you're a worm, and then I might like you, you know. What he's saying is the way you see things, rethink it from the bottom up, because I've got unbelievably good news that you can't imagine with your present way of seeing things, and that is the kingdom of God is at hand. So he's inviting people to a complete rethinking of life.
Yeah.
So it isn't just rethinking when you get in a mess and what you're doing is not working. Jesus makes it comprehensive and invites us to a completely different way of understanding life. And he claims it is still the path of life because he calls himself the way and truth, way, the life, and the truth. And so So what does that do with daily life? It means we are invited constantly to think carefully about our thoughts, our feelings, and actions, whether they align with the good life, and if not, to turn back to the good life.
Mm-hmm. So if I think about like what a pathway, the opposite being on a pathway would be, the opposite of being on a pathway would be wandering.
Right.
So it's like, is that the idea of, I know like after... we're kicked out of the garden, right? There's something in there. I probably should have found it, but it's just came to me about wandering the earth.
Yes.
Is that the opposite of it? Is that kind of like where the idea starts?
This is wonderful. I'm glad you brought that up. Is we become wanderers without a home because our home is with God. The Garden of Eden is more than just pretty trees and flowers. It is the heaven and earth place where God and humans live together. In other words, before our parents decided to create their own way, which turns out to be no way at all, which is, I think, the point of wandering, is, you know, heaven and earth were one thing. There was no separation as we understand it.
Right.
And so then when our parents decided to create their own way, then they lost that connection and heaven and earth became two separate things, God's realm and their realm, God's kingdom and their kingdom. And again, the perception from a broken human standpoint is, I got my way and I'm doing it. I mean, Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. You know, well, from God's perspective, there's no way there. You're just wandering around in circles. You're not getting anywhere, you know, and you think of, I don't care if it's Frank Sinatra or King David, you look at most of our lives are a series of broken somethings. And the more we insist on our own way, the more relationships break, our quality of life diminishes, we experience isolation, loneliness, and our health usually goes to pieces.
So when do we see that's kind of like when the people start to wander, when do we see the first idea of repenting or getting back on the way? Because we've left the garden. When is kind of would it be right to say an invitation to repent and come back to the garden?
Yeah, and this is fascinating because right before it, there's the ultimate make your own way where humanity's been told to flourish and multiply and cover the earth. And they're doing the opposite. They're gathering together in a valley called Shinar and building a big honking tower. And they say, let us make a great name for ourselves. I mean, this is the ultimate sort of disrespect where our way is going to be so cool that God will want to dwell in the temple we've built for him because he'll owe us a solid. Well, he's not into that building project, so he confuses them with multiple languages. But notice the human direction is upward, and this is ironically the way up away from God. Well, the next chapter, God comes downward, and he has an invitation for Abraham and Sarah to do an entirely different path than what's been going on in Genesis 1 through 11. Or shall we say probably 3 through 11. And that is, he says, come and go with me to a land I will show you, and I will make your nation great, and I will bless you, and then all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. And this is back on the pathway. Now, it's interesting. It's the pathway with God back home. You know, so it is a journey to somewhere, but it's a journey with God. So it's not a journey to God. And what's interesting is, so that's the big first invitation to start rethinking things on what I'd call a cosmic scale. But it's a very messy journey, as we know very quickly, if you were to walk through Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, and then Jacob and his four sister wives, and then, you know, the adventures of Joseph, and on and on and on. So, which is interesting. So because it's messy, not only are we invited to rethink things and get on the path in a macro way, but also daily. We constantly wander. In the hymn, Come Thou Fount, one of the phrases, I think, in the third verse is prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, Lord, prone to leave the God I love. And so, you know, the writer's reflecting that I'm constantly wandering off and creating my own path. I can't seem to trust you, you know, just confessing that. And that, I think he's speaking for anybody who sings that song, is we got trust issues with God, and they're really not God's issue. But God has provided a way for us to get back, and he calls us to rethink our thinking. And he's always there, and often he comes near before we come near. Mm-hmm. He'll often, well, that's the prodigal son, where the father goes out and chases the kid, you know, and before the kid can even come home, God's waiting, mm-hmm. And so God often makes the move to come to where you are and then call you back to where he knows life will flourish for you.
Okay. So is this way of getting back on the pathway just about stopping sin?
No, if that's all it were, then life with Christ would be one gigantic sin management task.
Right.
That, I think, would be very exhausting and very joyless. The reason we repent is not from sin, but the bigger thing is to life. In other words, we turn back to what? The path of life. We do leave our own path. You do it. There's some surrendering going on. Is we surrender the illusion that we can create a better path than God can. Mm-hmm. But sometimes that's very, very hard because we've really talked ourselves into believing we have the better path. Mm-hmm. And I think the easiest way is our fixation, and this has been ever since, Adam and Eve, is our fixation with stuff. And the sad thing is not only do we have a fixation on material stuff, but we often treat people like stuff that is ours to possess and control. Mm-hmm. And that's everything from manipulating relationships to slavery. Mm. Lust. Mm-hmm. Lust is all about treating people like things. Mm-hmm. So there's this human impulse to commodify everything and make it a consumer good. Mm. And then thinking that's the good life. And I don't care whether you're, 500 BC or the 21st century, it's the impulse. Mm-hmm. And we think that's the pathway.
Yeah. But wouldn't those things be considered sin then? So getting back mm-hmm. on the path mm-hmm. is about, it's not about sin management, but it mm-hmm. is about avoiding things that would be, quote unquote, sinful, right?
Yeah. And by definition, sin is getting off the path. Mm. So the very act of turning is turning away from sin.
Yeah.
And again, you can unpack it, turning away from your self-delusions and the dysfunctional behavior that follows.
But what you're saying is it's not about just stopping sin. It's about mm-hmm. trusting God's pathway to mm-hmm. life. Mm-hmm. And like you say mm-hmm. a lot, it's a gotta, not a get, or it's a getta, not a gotta. Right?
Absolutely, because you're turning back onto the good life. Mm-hmm. And now it's a partial good life because, well, we're a mess and God's kind of on the way with us.
Yeah.
But the most important thing is, however partial, because we're always growing and we all have all kinds of unexamined assumptions that God is gently revealing, it is the way with God.
Okay.
And that makes all the difference in the world, because if we're on the way with God, we can be a total mess, but it's going to turn out well because we're with God.
Mm-hmm. Are there times in our life where we repent outside of our relationship with God?
Yeah, those are called the apologies.
Okay.
And also where we engage in honest change of behavior. Although I would say that there's no repentance that isn't a profoundly sacred experience. Hmm. Also, I think our doctrine of grace says that repentance is impossible without God. Now, I would say, before I just throw down an absolute, that there's enough of the image of God in every human being that you will see atheists changing their mind and changing their behavior. Mm-hmm. In fact, I would say the major place of repentance in secular society is the therapist's office. Because the whole job of a therapist is to help you rethink your thinking and subsequently change your behavior. Mm-hmm. So therapists are our wisdom people. And there's even what they call cognitive behavioral therapy and dialectical behavioral therapy, where sometimes you behave yourself into repentance. So you start with behavior change, and the habits then influence how you think. Mm-hmm. And you'll see that in Scripture. There are some places where Scripture sounds like Nike and says, just do it. So you sort of behaviorally love someone into loving them. Mm-hmm. Okay, right now I can't stand them, but I know that needs to change, but I don't know how to change my mind. So I'm going to act as if I love them, and then I find myself loving them. Mm. So the dynamic between attitude and behavior is not always a straight line. And I think that's a really important thing. So psychology can be very helpful in understanding the act and thought of repentance, but also how to do it effectively so we don't keep doing wash, rinse, repeat. Mm-hmm. And this is why I think a guy like Pete Scazzaro, who was a pastor and works predominantly, I think, with leadership coaching and counseling, has been so instrumental in helping us rethink repentance as a mental health issue so that it moves further and further away from high drama and high shame. Mm-hmm. And especially with, when you find yourself doing things, you don't know, where the heck did that come from? Mm-hmm. Why do I have that attitude? Well, maybe we explore your family history. Are you repeating something? Something that the Pentecostals will often call a generational curse. Mm. And then if you're thinking psychologically, we talk about that being a family system. Mm. I think the two traditions are roughly observing the same thing.
Yeah. Okay. So how is repentance not a work of us then? Like and why the call to repentance if it's God's work in us?
I think ultimately we cannot see the truth because we're always going to bias our observation of reality towards our advantage. And it's interesting, the Bible just rings that one like a loud bell. And I think the observations of postmodern philosophers is actually the same observation, is there's no such thing as objective truth from a human standpoint. Mm. We're always going to bias it towards our advantage or towards the rules that we have been taught by culture. Mm-hmm. An example is systemic racism, where that's been internalized. Mm-hmm. Or the same thing with sexism, where a woman firmly believes that she is not a real person without a man. Mm. Well, that's been internalized from culture. Mm. So we do believe lies. Mm. So that'd be the one place where it's not a deliberate bias towards our advantage, but we're picking up someone else's biases towards their advantage. Mm-hmm. And it's been socialized into a cultural rule and often confused as a biblical statement. Mm-hmm. There are people, let's stick with feminism, who firmly believe the Bible teaches women are not whole people without a man in their life. Mm. And so now that's become a spiritual deception. Mm-hmm. So I believe to a degree, and this is kind of a Lutheran thing where I think Luther rightly observed in Scripture that people can make decisions and they can get wise to some degree. Mm-hmm. So an atheist can rethink things. Mm-hmm. And an atheist can be a constant learner. But to begin to see the road with God by definition requires God. Mm-hmm. So the abstract wisdom, people who are not Christians can get there. They may find themselves having trouble sustaining that, mm-hmm. again, because of the whole human proclivity to always bias things towards our own advantage. Mm-hmm. But to actually walk the road with God would be very difficult for an atheist because they don't believe there's a God to walk with. Mm-hmm. And again, if you're talking about people of other religious traditions, the question is, the call is to walk with Yahweh, not another deity. Mm-hmm. So I think inherently true biblical repentance always involves God, because it's by definition what you're turning to or back to is the way with God.
Mm-hmm. So I just was listening to this podcast series. This is a little bit of a tangent, but it was on this outbreak of what they called psychosomatic disorders, illnesses that are of the brain.
Yeah.
So like there's outbreaks of different appearing as different diseases.
Right.
But really it's the brain convincing people that mm-hmm. they're sick when they're not.
Yep.
And they kind of outbreak and they mm-hmm. they spread.
Mm-hmm.
And there was a comment in there by the person doing the podcast that said sometimes belief is stronger than truth.
Yeah.
Is more powerful than truth,
mm-hmm.
which is a little bit of a scary thing to hear.
Very scary.
So I guess that tangent to say, like, how is it that we do change our mind if we're believing the truth or not,
mm-hmm.
we believe it to be true, mm-hmm. right?
Yep.
There's one of my favorite TED Talks is called On Being Wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And mm-hmm. the point in that is what does it feel like to be wrong? Well, it feels a lot like being right because you think you're right.
Yep.
And so what does it look like to change your mind when you really believe you're on the way of life or of truth, but really aren't?
Oh man, there's no tangent about this. This is smack. Okay. This is the heart of the problem.
Yeah.
I think Paul would say we are all captured in a false belief structure. Where it's just what we swim in, we have no sense that it is a false belief structure. And so we're all sure we're right in our way of understanding reality. So yeah, you're at the essence of I don't know what I'd call it, maybe the spiritual prison we find ourselves in.
Yeah.
Or what Luther would call the bondage of the will, where the will captivates itself in its own paradigms. And you can't get out, you just go around the circle. You will see this in various forms of addiction. You'll see this in family systems. And I've seen this where, let's say one of the parents is an alcoholic. So the family modifies itself to compensate for that. And to avoid shame, they reframe it so that the children, when they're adults, remember wonderful times driving dad home. And wasn't that a great time to be with dad? They've completely bracketed out that they were driving him home from a bar because he couldn't drive. Now, you know, a psychologist might surface that, but the family story is we just love dad and he spent so much time with us.
Yeah.
You know, and that creates a false belief structure that if you get anywhere near it, it's called disrespecting dad. Now, you can see that no one's going to touch that because we all love dad. And how you dare disrespect someone who just spent so much time with us and loved us so much. And so that constructed story is protected because the real pain was he lost, you know, he kept losing his job every 6 months. We lived in near poverty, you know, and that every now and then dad had a temper. We don't talk much about that. Or we joke about it when really people got hit. And so we discovered this family was in a cycle of abuse and chaos. And the way they made sense of it, because they didn't know how to get out of it, was to re-story it. I think we all do that. We all have pain, you know, and we all have survival mechanisms that we have redrawn to be our truth. And often there's no way out because we're stuck in a circle. You know, this is why they joke the best expert that you'll ever experience is the one who's not you. Well, I think that's, Paul would call that a spiritual stronghold. So that's the Bible's language for what we're talking about, is being stuck in a belief structure to the point where it's more powerful than the actual reality of the situation. And again, this is why often God goes there. Jesus goes there with people who are stuck. I don't think Matthew ever thought that he would get out of a situation. I don't think the woman at the well ever thought that there was anything other than that life. You know, I think you can see all kinds of people. Zacchaeus, you know, in fact, Zacchaeus' life kind of worked for him if he put up with all the contempt everybody had for him. But he had a boatload of money because it says he was, you know, rich. You know, the rich young ruler rejected God's invitation to see things as they are. Because for him, he couldn't imagine life not working without all his stuff. You know, and so, you know, and God respects us. So God, strangely enough, allows himself to be thwarted by our willful illusions. But still, at the same time, there's no hope of breaking out of them without him. And so, yeah, I would say the act of repentance on that high scale of our belief systems, God is the only one who can break through. And really, usually he breaks through when things stop working. It's rare I see someone make a huge change when things are working for them. The big exception in the Bible is the Apostle Paul. You know, where everything's going his way. And then there's this just big interruption where literally Jesus knocks him on his can, you know, and that gets Paul's attention. And for some reason, by the power of the Spirit, he rethinks his thinking and turns back on the path that God has wished for him all along.
So this, I'm thinking about these false stories that we've all created. Is that, in some way, are those stories saying, well, I do know this. I do know the way of life. I do know mm-hmm. how to explain this.
Mm-hmm.
And partially getting back onto the path of life is saying, I don't know.
Yeah.
And that's why humility, I guess, is so important to mm-hmm. say, like, maybe I don't know the answer.
Yeah, and that's terrifying because our whole being is about survival. And if the story we tell ourselves is necessary, or we believe it's necessary for our survival as a as the self we've constructed,
mm-hmm.
then to even entertain we're wrong is kind of like a big death, mm-hmm. sort of a spiritual emotional death.
Mm-hmm.
And we ain't going near that. Now, humility is a really important word. Because humility is not about hating yourself or loathing yourself. Humility is the capacity to entertain the idea that your right might be wrong.
Mm.
It's the capacity to believe there's more to learn than you already know.
Mm-hmm.
Another term would be teachability. When you read in popular psych or popular business literature, constant learning,
mm-hmm.
that's just another word for humility.
Mm-hmm.
Now, humility scripturally goes even further. It's the ability to see yourself through God's eyes.
Mm.
And that is the ability to know how infinitely valued you are and to also know the mess you've made.
Mm-hmm.
And to be able to hold the two together.
Yeah.
So this is why in humility you can stare straight at your guilt where you've made the mess and even where you've hurt others in the mess. But not do it with shame, because your identity is so rooted in the in God's love for you as both a created creature and a redeemed creature.
Mm-hmm.
So when we ground ourselves on who God says we are, we have the capacity to get curious.
Mm.
And the more we do that, the more we increase our capacity to be curious. And curiosity is at the center of humility.
And that goes back to, we've quoted the great theologian Ted Lasso before, but mm-hmm. be curious, not judgmental. Like,
yep.
That has come up a couple times on this show.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a question, sort of two questions that I like to ask people,
mm-hmm.
Is what has Jesus taught you recently? And mm-hmm. kind of the same mm-hmm. thing, what have you changed your mind about?
Mm-hmm.
And that's always an interesting one, I think, to hear people's responses to,
mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
because if that's not happening,
mm-hmm.
that could be an indication. Maybe you can correct me if I'm wrong, mm-hmm. but that might be an indication that we're not on that path of life.
Yeah,
that we're not continually learning
yeah.
and changing mm-hmm. our mind to match what Jesus thinks.
Yeah,
would that be accurate?
Yeah. So for me personally, I have aha experiences where I learn new things, and more often I have what I call well, duh, experiences where I'm being reminded of things that I should have known.
Mm.
And I think the well, duh recently has been that you always have unfinished business, that you never get over, you know, whatever you picked up.
Mm-hmm.
And so your journey is unending until you see Jesus. The other would be, another well, duh, is, you know, right now I'm in a situation where everything is amazing and fantastic in terms of my job assignments,
mm-hmm.
which, I mean, it can't get better than that. I mean, you know, when you get to the point of, I can't believe they pay me for this.
Yeah.
The problem is I keep saying yes to too many things.
Oh, yeah.
You would think I would have learned not to do that by now.
Yeah.
Nope. So, you know, I constantly have well-duh experiences when I kind of go a little beyond my margin.
Mm-hmm.
So that I'm relearning that, you know, to not say yes to all the good things, but say yes to the right things. And to do that, I have to hang with God so I can see where he's at work and join him rather than just go off and do stuff for him.
Mm-hmm.
Notice that's about repentance.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, God, I'm doing all this cool stuff because it's just cool to do. And God's like, yeah, but you're not doing what I've asked you to do.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, that's right. I'm, which is a very kind of nice religious way of getting off the path.
Mm-hmm.
That, to put bluntly, is sin. even though it looks so good.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, he burned out doing all these good things. No, he was in sin. I'll just put it that way, because I am very subtly saying, God, I know better about what you want me to do.
Mm-hmm.
Notice how much we have a capacity for self-deception,
mm-hmm.
even where nobody can tell that you're doing that, because outwardly everybody's kind of benefiting, sort of.
Yeah.
Except not really, because God's probably got some other people he wants to help, that person.
Mm-hmm.
Or God wants that to happen a different way that you're interrupting because you're not listening.
Mm-hmm.
So I feel right now I'm being called back to listening to God and not just running off and doing the next good thing. And this is interesting because my context is a multicultural campus of Lutheran Church of Hope, mm-hmm. Hope Elam, which, again, is wonderful. But I'm discovering I'm not so good at this anti-racism thing as I thought I was. I think I was getting a little bit, look at me. And I was becoming the very white progressive I loathe. And again, it's where you use learning as a way. It's basically getting your identity off Jesus and your identity on your righteousness.
Yeah.
Which means you start using the very people you're supposed to serve. Look at me. I'm a little more woke. Isn't that? Aren't African Americans just happy I'm that? And they're like, really? No, get over yourself. You know, and besides, you still step in it all the time. And, you know, no one said that. I mean, you know, one of the things about Hope Elam is it's a wonderfully kind community. But God's been revealing that to me is, oh, yeah, no, you don't get to use neighbors for your own identity and your own self-construction of righteousness. You know, get back to honesty. Get back to humility. Listen to me about where you need to go. Quiet your mind and stop thinking about race and just listen to your neighbor. You know, and so, you know, and I, that's, you know, there's where I'm like, oh, oops, ouch, you know, because I had built a construction of look where I am. And that's really irritating to African-Americans or Latinos or anybody, women, when men do it, you know, aren't you glad to have me in your life?
Yeah.
I think that's called mansplaining.
You know, and
there's a humility to lean back, you know, stop the whole thing. You know, in my case, stop the hyperanalysis and just be with the brother or sisters in front of you, regardless of their ethnicity or skin color. And so God is sort of bringing me back to that well. So that's really a well, duh. But those are, but the point is, if you don't allow the capacity for learning, then I'll be just become this irritant to people. And I'll be shut down because I will have locked myself down in what I think is my own righteousness. Isn't God happy with that? And I lose my capacity to grow in the image of Christ. So that's kind of up close and personal.
So if we go a little bit back to the question of how do people change their mind? We talked about all, like, you know, sometimes we don't even know where we need to change our mind and that sort of stuff. And it's also not about a work of us, about just changing our mind. Would you say the first step is just positioning yourself where God can speak to you and listening? Like, would that be accurate to say, you know, if someone's listening and saying, like, well, I don't know what I've changed my mind on recently. I don't know what God's teaching me. I don't know what, would it be accurate to say, like, positioning yourself, you know, in places, whether going to worship, being a part of the church, in your Bible, in prayer, listening in those areas for where God then starts to speak and call you in to change your mind?
Yeah, those are foundational areas. You need to be just swimming in the story of God, that's Scripture, and also the wisdom of God, which would be like the prophets, Proverbs, and, you know, staring at the Gospels and looking how Jesus treats people and how Jesus regards people, and just how he behaves. You know, and the same with community and prayer, you, cultivating both your relationship with God and with your brothers and sisters. I think that's the foundation for repentance and humility. But then there's another step. I think as you're doing that, have the courage to start examining your old life and say, where is it not working? Because again, people don't change when everything's fine. But if we're all honest with ourselves, there are dead ends in our lives. And if you can't find them, go to a very trusted friend and say, I need honesty right now. Where do you see my life not working? Where do I have rough edges I might want to look at? And you just start there. And you don't have to worry about lifting, you know, 5 tons. And if you feel a hint of shame, no, that's not repentance. that's either, you know, some stuff you picked up from family stuff, from culture, or even the devil himself trying to mess with you to stop the repentance process.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but, and this is where scripture helps, where you look at who you are before God and focus on how he made you and how Jesus sees people, even messes of people. Because you want that square in your front, you know, right in front of you, because that will give you the stamina to be truthful about yourself.
Mm-hmm.
And then begin that cycle with the easy stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And usually what God will do is play peel the onion, where he starts with stuff you can handle.
Mm-hmm.
And then as you walk with him and increase your trust in him in this whole rethinking thing, then he'll go to more profound places, you know, where the hurt is and the pain, mm-hmm. and the things perhaps you've chosen not to remember because they're hard to be with.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes it means going and seeing a counselor.
Mm.
Sometimes it just means walking with a really good and wise friend.
Mm-hmm.
Some people, that's their parents.
Mm.
Some people, that's a wise older brother or sister in their family. Others, it's brothers and sisters in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
We really can't do repentance without community.
Mm.
Because we can't see ourselves truthfully without someone else helping us.
Yeah, that's good. Okay, so let's look at like some examples in the Bible then. Where has it shown? Because we've talked about Paul a little bit, Abraham and Sarah.
Mm-hmm.
Like where else do we see people repenting in different ways?
Mm-hmm. I would say every example of the disciples when Jesus says, follow me.
Mm.
They all engage in a radical life change. And, you know, prior to that, they probably heard a reputation about Jesus, and then they had an encounter with Jesus. And especially Luke emphasizes this, where he talks about all the stuff Jesus is doing before he invites people to follow him.
Mm.
And so it's blinding good news that this rock star would invite me to be part of his band.
Yeah.
And so, you know, often Jesus will prepare the way. So that's immediately. I think also of Zacchaeus is an obvious one. Now, what I see with radical repentance and every time is it's precipitated by an encounter with Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And I like Zacchaeus, and Matthew emphasizes this side of transformation. Transformation, by the way, is another word for the whole package of repentance.
Mm-hmm.
Where, you know, Zacchaeus knows about Jesus. And when, you know, when Jesus comes under the tree where Zacchaeus is, everybody expects that Jesus is going to scold him.
Mm-hmm.
And instead, he invites himself to lunch,
mm-hmm.
which is a public way of declaring friendship. And that act of declaring friendship changes his life.
Mm-hmm.
So it's interesting that Jesus often produces repentance in people by his love.
Mm.
And that's why, you know, there's a statement in 1 Peter, where it's his kindness that produces repentance.
Mm-hmm.
Or you have, in the Old Testament, in one of the Psalms, with you is forgiveness, therefore you are to be feared,
mm-hmm.
is the compassion of God that often is the thing that changes lives.
Mm.
Sometimes it's the rescue, where someone's, delivered out of a hole that they built for themselves.
Mm-hmm.
Zacchaeus is a classic example of that as well. Matthew just, what he does is he isolates the encounters the disciples have with Jesus from any knowledge of who he is. It's just like right out of the gate, Jesus starts picking people, and we have no information on why they respond.
Mm.
And his point is that a Jesus encounter might just be enough.
Mm.
That there's something about him
mm-hmm.
that will change everything.
Yeah. I like you pointed out I had in my notes the it's God's kindness that leads to repentance and
mm-hmm.
how... you know, a lot of times religion gets things wrong
mm-hmm.
in saying you must change because of either shame or fear or
mm-hmm.
guilt or whatever it is,
yeah.
and how that's a very different way of looking at almost the first step in repentance.
Yeah.
Accepting God's kindness, would that be accurate?
Yeah, and sometimes it's not even our first step. Because we're in the West, we like everything in a straight line. So somewhere several centuries beyond Jesus, the church came up with what they called the order of salvation, the Ordo Salutis. And only Western mind could do this because Western mind thinks in straight lines. Hebrew minds think in every line possible. Mm. The Hebrew mind has much more of a tolerance for spaghetti and ambiguity. And that's why they tell stories more than just have a bunch of explanations. So the order turned out, and I'm going to, you know, exaggerate this just a little, but it's not far, is first you must have an awareness of sin. And they, you know, they talk about the Holy Spirit involved. But it seems to still be a pretty well of a do-it-yourself project the way it finally hits the ground. You know, never mind all the footnotes about the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. First, you must have the awareness of sin. Then you must feel bad about it. That's called sorrow for sin. Mm-hmm. And then you must be contrite about it, which means you must display sorrow to everybody around and also to God. And then from there, you must actually repent of your sin, which means you need to start doing something differently. And only then can you experience salvation. Mm. You know, and they'll have proof texts like repent and be baptized for the remission of sin. See, there's the order. Mm-hmm. Except that's not Luke's point, because Luke's a Jew and he's not thinking linearly. Mm. Well, Lutherans flipped it around. Again, it's still a linear proposal because Lutherans are Westerners too. And they said, no, no, none of this can happen without the Holy Spirit. So number one, encounter with God. Then from there, we get an awareness of sin, etc. Mm-hmm. And they would say, you know, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. Mm-hmm. So no one can repent except by the Spirit. And if you say Jesus is Lord, that's, you know, that's a reaction to salvation. Mm-hmm. You know, it, because you are proclaiming with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Mm-hmm. And Paul talks about that. If you believe in your heart and proclaim with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, boom. Mm-hmm. And then Paul says you can't do that without a God encounter. Mm-hmm. So what he's saying is your proclamation with your mouth and your believing in your heart is the result of a God encounter. Mm-hmm. Now, if we go back to the Bible would say, great, Lutherans, it's great that you got that God starts it, but let's dispense with the order because it's way more messy than that. Mm-hmm. You know, because Abraham and Sarah have to do a boatload of repenting along the way, you know. And, you know, you think about Jesus' interactions with the disciples. Hope Elam's campus is walking through season two of The Chosen, and this is where Simon Peter gets increasingly more irritable. Hmm. And he's an utter jerk to Matthew. Mm-hmm. And he weaponizes his own righteousness as a Jew to keep putting Matthew down. Mm-hmm. And you can see Jesus getting progressively more irritated with it and Jesus being progressively more blunt to help Peter get a clue. Mm-hmm. And I think this is building up to when he finally says, get behind me, Satan. Jesus kind of like had it.
Yeah.
And again, that's all presupposition on the part of the people who've made The Chosen. They're exploring why would have Jesus come out with such a radical saying? Was this the result of an incident, or was this the result of something building up? And they're suggesting possibly something just building up, where finally Peter is so not getting it.
Yeah.
That is us. Mm.
So why is this, the idea of repentance, tied to the kingdom of God then? Like, because the early message is repent and believe for the kingdom of God is here, right?
Yep.
So why are those two things? Because I guess you don't think of like the pathway as being... Mm-hmm. Kingdom related. Obviously it is, but
how is it all together?
Yeah.
Well, the minute he says the kingdom of God is here and it's his way, not the way everybody expects, then everybody's got to change their own stories they tell themselves. So the very act of Jesus declaring the kingdom in the way he is manifesting the kingdom is challenging every first century story about how the kingdom's supposed to show up. Mm-hmm. And so their behavior about the kingdom and their beliefs about the kingdom are all being challenged in that statement. So when he says repent, he's challenging every other kingdom story other than the one he's telling. So that's the first level. It's also filling in kind of the Isaiah prophecies that John is echoing and what then Mark puts in front of the gospel, you know, every valley, prepare the way of the Lord, is repentance always has a moral overtone or a component that you're cleaning something up. In other words, the false story you tell yourself is making a mess. It is wrecking you and those around you, mm-hmm. and needs to stop, because all that is sin. And so when you say repent, the kingdom is coming, it says clean your house up. You know, so it does address the effect of your false thinking.
Okay.
And says stop it. You know.
Yeah.
You know, so I want to be careful. We don't say, well, it's not about sin. Of course it's about sin. You know, it is, of course, about a change in morality, if you think of it holistically.
Mm-hmm.
You know, how you treat your neighbor, you know, your trust in God, all that is packed in there.
And when we're saying sin, it's which pathway are you trusting in?
Yes.
It's a lot of times I think people think about, like, well, that was sin or that wasn't sin.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, you did something very specifically, you know, murder, right? That is sin, right? But as we talked about in the sin episode, there's other types of sin. There's like communal, we're all just swimming in this world of sin is what the picture is that,
yep.
that I remember from that.
And that's the false paradigm everybody holds together.
Mm-hmm.
We've discovered that with racism, what we call systemic racism is the false story the dominant culture tells about non-dominant culture. And this false story keeps dominant culture dominant. And it could be, you know, whether we're talking about immigrants, whether we're talking about racism, sexism, whether we're talking about xenophobia, whether we're talking about the family, you know, we use false stories to maintain control and power. You know, a manipulative parent does that with a child.
When we think about sin in that way, to go on a little bit of a tangent back to sin, does that almost... lead to the like guilt and shame type thing? Because I've been asked before, like, am I committing a sin by doing this? That's what is that maybe the wrong question? Because we're all like, again, swimming in this pool of sin.
Yep.
We're looking for the way of life. We're changing our mind to look where can I gain life rather than what do I need to avoid?
Yeah. I think you're spot on. There's three things playing into your question. One is a shame question. The other is basically what's the minimum entrance requirement into the good life, and then the third is what is the good life. So let's start with the shame thing. So guilt is just simply what you did. In other words, guilt is about facts. Guilt is about measurable behavior, or voiced attitudes that other people have picked up. You know, it's what you did. Shame is when that becomes your identity. So, for example, that's very big in sexual sin in the West, among especially very, very conservative Christians, is they often will use shame to manage the sexual norms of their community. So let's say you get pregnant. Well, then you often get kicked out of your church, you know. Because we can't stand your kind, you're immoral, and you're going to corrupt the rest of us. So they treat sexual sin like this high contagion. And so, like leprosy, we've got to drive you out of the community so we don't get it. Here's a really weird manifestation of that. I've talked to a lot of widows who suddenly lose all their friends, and they wonder, what heck just happened? Well, because they get confused with immoral women, and the stereotype of a, quote, immoral woman is they're going to steal their husbands. And even though this is a person whose husband's died on them, they get left in the category of dangerous women. And the foundation for that weird reaction by other women is already stigmatizing and putting shame on a woman whose perhaps way of life has gotten off the way of life, at least in terms of sexual behavior, and said, you are now simply a danger by your existence rather than someone that God loves dearly to call back onto the path of wisdom and life. And you notice grace is completely absent from that, so is redemption. And so shame, it condemns you to an eternity of your own story, and there's no way out because the community won't let you out. Where guilt says, you just done that stuff. And this is a very important thing, because I think one of the huge impediments to repentance is shame, because it shuts off hope. Okay, now let's get into the minimum entrance requirements. If anybody, you know, I've literally had people ask me, how far can I go, stay sexually? And I'm like, okay, we're already on the wrong conversation.
Yeah.
You're already concluding that you know better than God, but you want to stay inside God's rules, but you think he's crazy.
Hmm.
So your attitude's already stinky. You know, it's like, you know, the person says, what little do I need to do to go to heaven?
Mm-hmm.
Well, you don't think that heaven's on earth if you're asking that question. So there's a lot of people who treat discipleship is like the divine prison sentence. Okay, I can either spend prison for eternity or I can suffer through the 70-year sentence.
Mm-hmm.
The 70-year sentence is go to church, read your Bible, pray every day, do good and do nice things. And even though that's boring, dull, and I'd rather be partying my brains out, I'm going to do this so that I go to the good place when I die.
Mm-hmm.
And the assumption under that is that that's hell on earth, but it's God's prison sentence, so I go to heaven.
Mm.
Completely missing the point that heaven has come here.
Yeah.
And their paradigm is they know what heaven is.
Yeah.
And it's heaven is where I get what I want. God calls that hell.
Mm.
So if someone comes up to you with whatever circumstances and says, well, is that a sin or how far can I go? They're already assuming God does know what he's doing.
Yeah. Yeah. And back to the idea of trust. Like, are we trusting that mm-hmm. the invitation that God mm-hmm. offers us is better than anything we could find elsewhere.
Now, we have to do the pogo thing right now. Is we've just been talking about those guys who are doing the minimum thing.
Mm-hmm.
Now we got to talk about us guys. Pogo says we have found the enemy and he is us.
Mm.
I catch myself over and over again trying to figure out the minimum and how far I can go before it's a sin.
Yeah.
I mean, you just pick it. I mean, how I treat people. How far can I go before it turns into contempt?
Yeah.
I'm already there.
Mm. Yeah, that's good. Okay, then now we tied repentance to the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
That's also tied to mm-hmm. baptism because one of the messages of John the Baptist, right, is mm-hmm. repent and be baptized.
Yeah.
Right? Then later on, that's still the message in Acts as well, I think.
Yeah.
Why are those two tied together?
I want to add one other word that Peter says in that sermon where he says repent and be baptized.
Mm-hmm.
He says, save yourself from this corrupt generation. And that comes off in, you know, for a modern person, that reads highly moralistic and almost a bit off-putting.
Mm.
The way a Jew hears that is, there's an exodus coming for you. So think of sin as being a slave in Egypt.
Mm.
And salvation is the freedom out of Egypt. Because the first time the word salvation is actually used is in Exodus.
Mm-hmm.
So baptism is the story of getting out of Egypt.
Mm.
So rethink everything you know. The prison door has been sprung open. Pharaoh is trying to chase you and close the door, but come be baptized and go through the Red Sea and watch the water close down on Pharaoh once you get onto the way of life.
Mm.
So repentance and baptism are linked because this is about Exodus. First, I want you to rethink your thinking and discover you're in prison. You think your way is a way of freedom? No, you have shut yourself tight in a prison that's an endless loop there with no way out, and God, through his death and resurrection, has sprung the doors open.
Mm-hmm.
And he, like Moses of old, is leading you out of Egypt. And even though Pharaoh is close behind, he's going to take you through the Red Sea and shut the door tightly.
Which is an interesting image because, you know, I think sometimes maybe mm-hmm. people get it a little bit off that, like, mm-hmm. once I'm baptized, then I'm perfect and I don't sin anymore.
Mm-hmm.
But in the image of going through the Red Sea, Israel wanders for 40 years to get back on, like, the wandering versus the pathway.
Yep.
They were, quote-unquote, baptized.
Uh-huh.
And then they wandered.
Oh, man, and I believe the book of Hebrews uses the word baptized for the Red Sea.
Okay.
Well, it's interesting. In the Bible Project, they talk about, there's this story that keeps showing up everywhere in the Bible, at least the elements. One is the way out of Egypt, and then there's the way between, and that's the wilderness wandering, and then there's the way back into the land of promise, which because of human sinfulness strangely turns back into the way back into Egypt. In other words, once they get to the promised land, they start behaving to each other. You know, half the population behaves like Pharaoh, and the other half the population is enslaved.
Mm-hmm.
And they're all enslaved to worshiping pagan gods, so they're back in Egypt again.
Mm-hmm.
And now there's these little Exodus stories that go all the way through the book of Judges.
Mm-hmm.
Gideon's the one I stumbled onto, where literally the dialogue between God and Gideon, there's many quotes or close paraphrases straight out of the dialogue between God and Moses. Mm-hmm. God says, Gideon, you're going to relieve us from the Midianites. And Gideon says, wait, I'm not qualified. And God says, but I have sent you. Exactly what he says to Moses. But I'm from nowhere. And he says, don't worry, I'll be with you. That's the beginning of the dialogue with Moses. Mm-hmm. And sure enough, you know, there's several more that go in that all the tests with the, you know, with, I'm going to set out a lamb's fleece and please make it dry in the middle of a rainstorm. Mm-hmm. And then the next one is please make it wet in the middle of a dry night. You know, and God just keeps, you know, just knocking down Gideon's objections like he did with Moses. Mm-hmm. He does drive out the Midianites. So there is a freedom. But then, you know, just, you know, repeating it where they imprison themselves back in Egypt, where Gideon takes all the gold from the enemies, makes a bronze ephod, which is a priest's breastplate. You think, well, what's the matter with that? Well, you see what's the matter with that. The people start worshiping the dang thing, just like they worship the golden calf. Mm-hmm. And now we are spiritually back in Egypt. It didn't take long. Mm-hmm. And then God raises up another judge.
Yeah.
So we engage in this way out, way in between, way in, which becomes, you know, not the way in, but the way back. And then we need a way out again. Mm-hmm. So baptism also represents the spiral of discipleship. Mm. This is why Luther was so big on remembering your baptism every morning, because you need it again.
Yeah.
Not that you have to go through the sacrament again.
Yeah.
But you live in a baptismal cycle.
Yeah.
Which is, again, before it was a baptismal cycle, it was called an Exodus cycle.
Mm-hmm. And that's the, you know, so then repentance isn't like a one-time thing. Like Mm-mm. I think you said the Greek word is about a process. Mm-hmm. It's an ongoing,
yeah.
You know, even the narrative of the mm-hmm. Old Testament of Israel
yeah.
Continually repenting in this process.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's not a one-time thing.
So, yeah.
Okay, so kind of to wrap all this up, what do we do with all this knowledge then? What is someone listening supposed to do with repentance?
So I'd go back to, I think, the very practical questions you asked. I would say whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, I think you can do this. If you can, start looking for every place your life is not working. Hmm. You know, and also look where you're minimizing little stuff that's actually big. And if you're having trouble, find a trusted friend who will tell you the truth.
Hmm.
And then begin to get curious about why it's not working. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus at this point, start having a conversation with God and ask Him to give you the wisdom and the courage to keep exploring. Hmm. And then I would encourage you to play a game of sounds like. And if you can find your story where it's not working, paralleling some story in the Bible where it's not working for somebody, and begin to look at that. Mm-hmm. And again, to look, especially if it's a gospel story, how does Jesus treat them? This will increase your courage to be curious and begin to allow God to help you rethink your thinking. And then that will translate into changed behavior. In other words, invite God to help you transform your life more and more into the image of Christ. Mm-hmm. Now, the good news is this is a lifelong journey. Give yourself some slack. Mm-hmm. The bad news is it's a lifelong journey. Don't let yourself off the hook.
Mm.
And avoid the temptation just to reframe this in terms of little bad things I do, or to just sexualize it as I'm not having any sex with anybody, I'm not smoking, I must be okay, or to turn it into religious activities like I read my Bible, I pray every day, I go to church, I guess I'm fine.
Yeah.
No, God wants to work down in the deep parts of you that are still broken. Every one of us has got pain we picked up from somewhere. God wants to heal that.
Mm.
Repentance is about the healing and restoration of your life that God wants to do.
Mm.
Repentance is experiencing a bit more of heaven right now as you allow God to reshape you so that heaven invades you and you find yourself more deeply operating from the perspective of the kingdom of God. And it is Dallas Willard who speculated that there might be some people out there who have been leaning so deeply into kingdom transformation that when they die, God has to tell them they're in heaven. Because they've been, you know, because they've been practicing heaven.
Yeah.
And for so long. Now, I don't know who those people are. I don't think it's me.
Yeah. But that's an interesting image.
Yeah, yeah.
To throw on top of this and maybe end with. Is there anything else that you want to, that we maybe missed that you want to bring up before we wrap things up?
Let me say something strange. I think that repentance is a gift. You know, in other words, it's the place where God is making you new. And repentance is the courage to trust him in it. And so by the power of the Holy Spirit, God continually increases your trust that turns you into, as the business world would say, a constant learner.
Yeah. And that's it was something we didn't really hit, but that's maybe why it's called good news, right?
Yep.
It's not bad news that you got to change your way and you got to do this and you got to make life less fun and all that stuff that we kind of explained all this whole episode. But yeah, I think that's a good way to look at it, that it's a gift and it's good news.
Yeah.
So, all right. I think that's a good place to end. Thank you for joining us today. And as always, if you have a question on a previous topic or suggestion for a future one, we would love to hear from you. You can click the link in the description to submit those. That's linktree.com/wordedweb. Talk to you next time.
You bet. See you then.